bright enough. Anyway, good morning. It's great to be with you. And every time I come up here, I got a little nervous because I forgot words. And recently there was an article saying, what's a sign of dementia? Okay. And some of the brothers and sisters last week during the prayer meeting, they were talking about dementia. And they were saying, hey, I forgot words. And I kind of turned around and forgot what I came here for. It's that dementia. I said, oh, no. I mean, this is just natural aging. Okay? I mean, that's the way it is. All right? And then the article told me, no, this is a sign of early aging, dementia. So I said, I'm not going to read that. Okay. Okay. So I hope that you have some degree of dementia today, because what I'm preaching today, the message I have, I preached it several weeks ago in the Chinese congregation. So hopefully you have dementia and forgot what I said. Okay. But anyway, it's God's grace for us to be together, and let us pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship you together this morning. Father, we always emphasize the fact that some of us are serving. It's a privilege to serve, but you know that we all know that coming together to worship, each one of us is serving the Lord, glorifying him, learning your word, and praising you, adoring you, and confess to you our faith, confess to you our shortcoming, and ask for you for your blessing today through your word, the word that will come through exactly the way you want to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we all will be edified and we all grow one more step in our life of spirit. Thank you, Father. May your name be praised. Amen. If you remember reading the books of 1 King and 2 King, or 1 Chronicle or 2 Chronicle, you'd find that there are so many kings, so many names, right? In fact, there were only 39 kings. 19 of them in the North Kingdom, and 20 of them in the South Kingdom. 39 kings. And you kind of flip through the Bible, if you have read it. How many good kings did you discover within the 39? 39. 39 since David and Solomon. They didn't count because the kingdom did not split up until the end of Solomon's reign. So out of the 39 kings, there were only a few handful of them that we call good kings, that really led the people to worship God, to live by the law of God. Now, what is the law of God? Okay. And in towards the end of 2 Kings, chapter 29, 22 and 23, we found that there was a king that started to reign when he was only 8 years old. Okay. The name of the king was Josiah. And he was probably the fourth of the final king of the kingdom of Judah, because the kingdom of Judah would fall to Babylon at the end of the three, four kings later after Josiah. And the significant part of Josiah 22 and 23 was that they suddenly, some of the staff or priests or secretary found a book. They all of a sudden discovered a book. They called it the Book of the Law. And they gave it to the king. The king, after he read the Book of the Law, Josiah, he ripped his clothes off. He put ash on his head. He mourned, he lamented. Because when he read the book, he discovered the nation of Judah has been really unfaithful. They didn't even know God. They worship idols. And so he took that book and read it to the whole nation. and started a reform, a revival of the king of the kingdom of Judah. But the revival, the way he started after reading that book of the law, when the chapter came to reading of the book of the law, they called it the book of the covenant. It's the same thing, same book. But it went from the book of the law to the book of the covenant. And what he did to start with was take all the money out and start repairing the temple. Started one very significant thing, which was to start the observance of Passover. And the Bible said there was not a Passover celebration like that since the time of the judges. Now, when Josiah was reigning, it was like in the late 6th century B.C., late 6th century, meaning that 590-something B.C. He says, since the time of the judges, was 900-something B.C., so it's been about 400 years or so that they didn't even observe the Passover, or if they did, it was like a kind of ritual. So why was that? All of a sudden they found that book. Where was that book? What book was that? Well, when you talk about the book of the law or the book of the covenant, in fact, it was all they had. Since time of Moses' death, it's the five book of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. That's everything they had, all the way from the time of entering Canaan to the time of the fall. And in fact, to the time of almost the early New Testament. Well, then they had the Psalms and the Book of Wisdom. But as far as learning about how to live by God's desire, God's command, there was only that five book of Moses all the way for almost 1,000 years, not quite, but the book was written in 1400 B.C., okay? So it's all over 1,000 years. All they had was that book, that five book of Moses. But the important thing is, what was the book all about? When you said the book of the law, sometimes you kind of mistook it for Ten Commandments. And it's not. Not just that. It's the whole teaching of God's law for living according to his will before the Israelites enter the Holy Land. God knew that when they were drifting around, they were just kind of herdsmen. They're wanderers. They were a people because of their faith, but they were not a nation. Okay, not a country, not an empire. But God intended to develop his own people, the people he chose, to show the world, show everybody around who he was. How different the people of God living by his laws, by his edicts, by his teaching, is so different from the rest of the Bible says they will look at you and say, why are these people so different? Why do they have a God like that? So that's the purpose of God in the whole history of that, up to that point. And when they enter why God give them a promised land? Well, they're no longer drifters. They're no longer herdsmen. They are a people, a nation, and identified as a nation of God's people. So God was very, 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 very emphatic about how they should live and let them know before they enter, okay? So what the book of the covenant is really a book, not just do's and don'ts, okay? When we think about law, it's almost do's and don'ts. When you drive, you don't do this, you don't do that, and you do this, and you do that. But the book of law, as far as the God is concerned, is a book of instruction. Why do I say that? Because when Moses, before he wrote it, he put it down on paper, he was cheating, teaching the people of Israel right at the edge of entering of the River of Jordan, entering into the promised land. Okay, in other words, a preparation, a tremendous important preparation for them before they go into where they become their own country, to live differently from the rest of the thing. And in that particular time, at that particular time, Moses spoke from his heart, from his soul, telling them what they ought to do. And in Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9, to begin with, before he talked about the law, he would say, "Oh, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." If you want to know, can't remember where it came from, this was the first time that we're supposed to how to love God. And then follow that now. You love God. In other words, you have to identify who are you worshiping, who are you living for, who's running your life, who's blessing you for all the things you need. And then he said, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." So he said, what I'm going to tell you, it's got to be internalized in your heart. Heart, usually we think it's emotion. But the heart, not in a scientific way, actually is more than emotion. It's a place, a seat of your decision making. They call it volition. In other words, the heart really guides what you do, how you think, how you act. So it says, "This word I command you shall be on your heart." And then he said, the rest of them I was very curious about. He said, "You should teach them diligently to your children." Well, good. Okay. "You should teach you diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house." We do that. When you got to talk of them, these commands, these laws, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, what do you mean by walk by the way? In other words, you walk around, you mumble to yourself, babble? No, walk by your way, meaning that you live the way from your heart. You show the way God wants you to live, okay? So you talk, you walk, and then when you lie down, lie down or go to sleep, okay? But he says, these commands ought to be in your, you have to talk about them, you remember them when you lie down. In other words, it's so intense that you remember the day that had passed, that the day is going to come, and then the things that you have done, kind of examine yourself. And when you rise, you got up, first thing, you open your eyes, you remember my command. In other words, before you brush your teeth, before you drink a sip of warm water, you know what's ahead of you and what you ought to do. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand." Okay? Now that's a little difficult. Okay? And they shall be frontlets before your eyes. In other words, you get up, what you look at, it's not your wife, your lover, your whatever. It's the command that's right in front of you. The frontlets in your eyes. So maybe you put the Bible in front of you. "And you shall write them on the doorpost and your house and your gates." So what does that mean? When you read all of that, meaning that, well, my goodness, for me it's kind of a challenge, all right? In other words, I have to remember all of that, no matter where I go, what I do, when I sleep, when I walk, when I talk. I can't even remember. Sometimes I can't even find my way home. So what is that? But remember right from the beginning it says It should be on your heart. All right? So that's, go back. Now, this is what that book was. Okay? The book contained all of that stuff. But one word that remember what Moses said, to teach you to your children. Teaching. So not that the book is not just a book of do's and don'ts and laws and regulations. It's a book of teaching, instruction. If you remember, most of you guys already finished school. But when you started school, every course, if he's a good teacher, ought to have a syllabus, right? Okay? So a course ought to have, it's just not the guy called stand up in the podium and start rattling off things. You go in the classroom, you didn't know what you're gonna have. Nope. A good teacher, or not just a good teacher, a responsible teacher ought to give you a syllabus to prepare. Even before the fall semester start, you register for courses, you're supposed to be provided by syllabi, all the courses you're gonna take. What's in the syllabi? Syllabus. You remember what's in the syllabus? Of course, the contents of the course. So, okay, content of the course. But the syllabus ought to contain not just the content of the course, it's the expectation of you taking that course, the responsibility of the instructor giving a direction as to how to study, how to learn, and how to understand, and how to actually think about it. In other words, use it to consider beyond the words. And then, of course, towards the end, you pass your exams, right? Passing the exam is not just on paper asking all the questions. But in fact, you're supposed to be able to internalize the material that you're not to apply on. I'm sorry to say, you asked me what I taught. I probably forgot most of it. I may be able to tell you the subject, but I couldn't tell you anything that I taught before. Nothing. So in other words, it's not part of my life. But here, it says this book is actually a book of instruction, okay? A book of instruction in the sense that it's part of you. It's innate, okay? So if it's in a book of instruction, then what is it all about? What I'm going to share with you is my sudden realization of one of the Psalms in the book of the Old Testament. I like to read Psalms, and some people encourage us how to properly have our devotions in the morning, in the evening, and so on. And some said, well, yeah, a lot of people just like to read their favorite Psalms, you know. Or there's a one-line, one-verse devotion, and then you feel good because I fulfill my obligation that I have a devotion before I go to work, okay? But here it says, and I like Psalms, but then one Psalms that I got stuck on is Psalm 119. I kept thinking, how can anybody write 179 verses, all right? Well, it's a good writer. It's a good spiritual leader. But when you read verse 119, you got bored because it seems like it's repeating the same thing. And even though I read about the construct and the deal of the psalm, it says that it has 179 verses and it's divided into 22 sections. Each section has 8 verses. Okay, all right, it's 8 verses. So 8 verses, each 8 section must be giving me a different kind of instruction or teaching or a concept or, you know, new insights, okay? But when you live it, it's a lot of things that kind of puzzle you. It's almost like talking about the same thing with different words. And let me see. And I'll show you an example. In every section of those 8 verses, almost every time, there are a number of sections contain these words. Laws, statutes, testimony, decree, laws, precepts, word, command, promises. And the Bible scholar would tell you these are all the same thing. It's about God's law, about that came from, it's within the book of the Torah. They call it, the Torah is the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So what we're talking about, the book of law, the book of the law and so on. But why he tried to do, say different, the same thing with different words, so it's just kind of make you feel that he was talking about different things, but they're not though. So they must, my kind of puzzle was, are these words different? Is he saying different things in different, the same thing in different ways? Who wrote them? Now this psalm, this is one of those psalms that nobody knew who wrote it, okay? And there were guesses. The one very sort of like credible guess that I kind of concur with, suggested by Warren Risby, a very famous, very well respected pastor and scholar. He said it must be written by Jeremiah, because all these psalms, the content, talk a lot about this person having interaction with kings and princes. And also, the main thing is extremely 110% abide by God's law, love God's law, no matter what, obey God's law. Even being persecuted, almost put to death, because he stuck with God's law, stuck with preaching God's word. So there, I think I'm reading Jeremiah down in chapter 43 already. And I was so impressed with that man, but that's a side story. So when I looked at it and say, what do these words tell me? Okay. What's the theme of the whole 176 verses? Well, one thing I remember trying to figure out these words is somebody kind of wrote about the word precepts. Okay. The word precept, what is it? What is precepts? Well, let me show you. These are signs that you see when you drive, right? And what are they? The heading, these are signs, or regulatory signs. Regulatory signs meaning that something that regulates your behavior. In this case, driving. In other words, do's and don'ts, regulate, right? Regulate. You tell your kids not to do this, not to do that, so you're regulating their life. So these are signs that you have to obey, right? If you don't obey it, the regulation, the law says, then you are violating the law. So you see, they're very consistent shape of these signs, okay? So in other words, you have to obey them. It's an instruction. But then there are signs that when you drive up the mountain, okay, and it's like this. These are what? Signs of warning, right? Hey, watch out. There's a very curvy, winding mountain road up ahead. He's not telling you not to drive. He's suggesting to you maybe speed 30 miles an hour. When we drove up to Yosemite, okay, I was driving a Mini Cooper. So I was kind of sassy, you know, I could navigate those curves without going like 50, okay? My wife would say, hey, what are you doing? You're going to get a ticket. I said, no, I won't get a ticket. Okay, these are not regulatory signs. These are warning signs. Well, this is precept. Warning, okay? Warning signs are precepts, meaning that it's an instruction telling you what best to do or best not to do. You want to live. You want to be safe. You don't want to get yourself hurt. Or you don't want to get other people hurt. So that's why one of the words that I got, at least from at this point, was this book is not just a book of do and don'ts, but it's a book of telling you how to live your life. Okay? Now, okay. So now I was looking for a theme. 176 verses. And when I study the commentary, one of the commentary very wisely and concisely gave me a lot of help, showing me that this book is a theme. The theme is that no matter how you look at those 176 verses, it's a guide for us believer how to live our life. In other words, for the Old Testament people, even for the New Testament people, or before they have the New Testament, it's a book to tell us as believer of God, as Christians, how God wants us to live the life. Not just to get blame or to get praise, but to live a life intended for us to be a different people on this earth. God send us as an agent for his recreation. In other words, he's telling us that this book is for us to follow, to pursue spiritual maturity. Okay? Spiritual maturity is one that, in other words, that not only obeying God's law, but in fact, like Moses is saying, that these are inside your heart. It's innate. It's part of your life, part of your desire. And in the way the New Testament Paul is saying, telling us also, these are instructions so that we can handle in our life. We encounter the same thing as non-believers. But in other words, we are different because there's this God's word that taught us, you know, in order that we can handle persecution, pressure, and some of the challenge to our faith. Okay, so in other words, that everything happened 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago, and today, to us, it's the same thing. Although it's very different. Today we're AI, right? Way back, they didn't have AI, okay? But the AI and whatever that happened in those days, the worship of idols, what they did and what they are doing is challenging our faith. That's all. No matter what form that challenge comes in, okay? And then there's a hymn. I like to read hymns because somehow I discover reading the lyric of a hymn than singing a hymn is different. When you read the lyric of a hymn, meaning that you really want to know what the hymn says. But when you sing a hymn, sometimes you just, okay? I mean, I can sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. It's a wonderful hymn. But a lot of times, I sing it so much. I love to sing it, but I love to hear myself singing it, okay? But reading the lyric really is a different thing because the lyric is just like a more modern-day song. So that one hymn, God of our fathers, tell us, be thou our ruler, guardian, guidance say, the word our law, thy path our chosen way. In other words, by reading the 119 psalm, I found that it's really, really, it's a guide. It's an encouragement, okay? Now, when you... it's too bad we didn't have it on the screen a while ago, but just to give you a sense of what I'm trying to say, this is the first three verses, the first segment of 119 Psalm, from 33 to 35. Today I want to share with this part from 33 to 40 because the Bible scholar helped me in reading and understanding, told me, and I agree, that this particular segment, 33 to 40, and represent the rest of the psalm in a way that it's the same message, the message of teaching us, telling us what this is all about, okay? When you look at the highlighted words, he says, teach me, give me understanding, direct me. So first and foremost, you notice that these verses, the psalmist is saying, asking God, hey, do something for me. Teach me, give me, direct me. So this is the way we pray, isn't it, right? We pray, we ask God to do something. And sometimes they ask so specific and strongly, almost like making a command, hey, God, do it, okay? Almost like commanding God to do it. And they, what the word they use is imperative. So in other words, the whole psalm is a prayer of spiritual maturity. And these eight verses give us a very good example of what the psalmist is telling us, what we need to do, how we pray, what we're praying for, what do we want God to do so that we can live the way that he wants us to live, okay? So, okay, so now that's what these eight verses are all about. So look at this, and I should have a summary here. I'll go through and then come back. The first three verses tells us to obey, and obeying God. I'll come back to it. And the next part of these eight verses is to say that having obeyed God, he transformed our lives. So the 32nd and 37th verses told us that after what we've done, we found our lives changed. Okay? Our life is different. And finally, the last part of these eight verses tells us that after all that, our lives are so different that it's a life that is blessed. What is the blessing? Blessing is acceptable. What's acceptable to God. So a blessed life is a life that is consistent with God's desire for you to live. Acceptable. So let's go back, okay? So it says, teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. The key words are always highlighted. Teach me. So teach me meaning that, okay, I stood on the podium with a bunch of slides, in the old days of slides, and then the PowerPoint, and then I would go through them and explain and so on. So these guys are the front row. There are, you know, it's interesting. A class of 200 people, there's the front row folks and the back row folks. You would think that the front row folks would be, kind of eyes wide open, the guys in the back are sleeping. Much of the time it's the other way around. They're in front of you, you wouldn't look at them because they sleep. You wouldn't care. I mean, you didn't think they would sleep. But you look at the ones in the back and say, hey, watch out, those guys sitting in the back. They must have a point. They weren't sleeping that you don't notice. But in fact, teaching you, it's just like words, it's not word. But this teaching, teach me, that word is a little different. It's instruct. Teaching and instructing is a little different. You probably don't think of that. Think of this. How did you learn to drive? Your dad taught you, or whoever, good friends, or whoever? Okay. When I learned to drive as a sophomore, we were very poor, and so a few of us would got bought an old car. This one was it's a 1949 Ford with a split windshield. Have you seen those cars? Not just one piece. There's a pillar in this. So two pieces of glass, okay? And in those days, most of them were stick shift, okay? Then I got full stick shift. Now it's fancy, but in those days, you have no choice. So how do I learn to drive? I would go to a parking lot, went to first gear, and then second gear. But later on, they have driving instructors, right? You got to go and learn from driving instructors, and somebody's sitting next to you. And I don't think you have seen these anymore. The instructor side has his own steering wheel, right? Have you seen that? Nope. Okay. Why is that? Because they didn't want to be killed, okay? So But then, even without them, the instructor would sit next to you, not only watching you what to do, but telling you what to do and correct your mistakes and making sure you do the right thing, okay? That the instruction would be imprinted in your head, and then you kind of automatically do what's right. So what this verse says, for God to teach me, to instruct me, meaning that to sit with me and go along with me, show me what to do, tell me what's wrong, and the best way to be able to completely learn the stuff. And to follow your decrees, your warnings, and I will keep them to the end. So there's a goal. God instruct me so that I can all the way to the end that I do the right thing. So in other words, in between the teaching and the instruction, the learning, and the end, in between there is a path. A path that you consistently what you do so that at the end you're doing the right thing. So meaning that it's got to be, it is a staying power. In other words, the whole thing, when you get the instruction and you go through your life, okay, and what at the end point is you know that you've been walking constantly, consistently, with perseverance. You don't forget, you don't detour, you don't deviate. So the first thing the psalmist says, God instruct me so that I can have staying power. The only staying power today, in those days, put in your hand, remember, put in your door frame, no, in your heart. Even in Moses' day, he know that it's not a kind of a memory type thing. It's really an internalized desire in your heart. And then, and 34 says, give me understanding and keep your law and obey it with my heart. So the instruction, it's not just telling you to memorize, but to understand. Understanding is something that you learn while you're learning, you really take it in. Now, I hate chemistry. I hated chemistry because there's nothing to understand. I mean, you mix this and mix that and it turns into that, okay? I love physics. Physics is a law that we can experience, right? I mean, the law of physics, action equal to reaction, that sort of thing, okay? It can be demonstrated. So understanding is something that follow a proper instruction, okay? So now he's asking not only just to get the instruction, but be able to understand. That's how he could remember it and could keep them until the end. And then it says, to keep your law and obey it with my heart. So there's an endpoint objective. It's not just remembering what to do, persistently doing it, but the whole goal is to obey. Otherwise, it would be a waste, right? I mean, you learn everything, and then you said, that's it. Okay, let's go to something else. But here, the psalmist is saying, the instruction, the learning, the understanding is something that will become innate in you. And what is the purpose in that? The purpose is to obey, to put it in action. So it's from the mouth, the head, the eye, to your heart, to your hand and feet. Okay? And then he said, direct me in the path of commands, for there I find delight. Oh, that's his heart. Okay? Sometimes living a Christian life is hard. Okay? And I remember a sister was sharing me in a prayer meeting that she found life of retirement was hard. She said, well, I've been working all these years, all of a sudden I have all the time in my hand, don't know what to do. My husband would do his own thing, so he's downstairs, I'm upstairs, okay? And it's hard, she said. And so I thought that retirement was going to be fun, doing all sorts of things, but all of a sudden I felt lost. But here we're saying that I look forward to this retirement, okay? And I enjoy it because that the only time that I found that my spiritual life grows is after retirement. hate to say, shame to say, okay? But here, the psalmist is saying, it's not just obeying because I don't want to be punished. But by obeying, I found that life is so enjoyable with God's word leading. So he says, guide me, direct me in the path of your command, for there I find delight. So in other words, by walking with what God instructed me, what I've internalized, it's continuously working in me. Just like driving these days, you guys have these new gadget fangled, like when you drive straight and then suddenly you kind of veered over a little bit on the lane and then beep, 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 right? Actually, some of my friends turn it off. It's so annoying, okay? But here it says, direct me in the path. Thank God I have something to tell me that I have veered off right and left, or endanger myself and endanger others. So here, the security and the guidance of God, it's a delight for him. Okay, the second part of it, this 36 and 37, it says, turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards my gain, selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from the worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Now that's interesting, okay? But when I read it, I thought, I think I should turn it around. Do my eyes first, and then my heart. Because that's what it says in the Bible. It says, the eye is a lamp of your body. Your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Then the light within you is darkness. How great is that darkness? So what it's saying is that your eye actually guides where your heart goes, more or less. Okay? And it's kind of true. My wife would say, how come every time I went to the bathroom, I saw spiders? Why don't you see it? I said, I didn't see it. He said, come on. I said, well, you ought to thank God because you have better eyes than I do. Okay? All right. So actually, the eye is your door, the window to your heart. What it's saying is that turn my heart away, turn my eyes away. In other words, change your values, your value system. In other words, before you like to see these things, I remember way back when I went to Hong Kong quite often in those days, and when I was working in my sabbatical in Macau, and I would take the weekend off, go right back to Hong Kong, and live in one of these fancy hotels. And then the mall had some really fancy shops. One of them, they call Bookazine. It's a magazine. It's called Bookazine. I think I told you the story before. And then I walk in, and there's this glass case right in front of the entrance. There's this beautiful pens. I love pens. I love collection of pens. And it was this really cute Parker or something. Small pen, very nice, beautiful. It's 150 some Hong Kong dollars. Cheap. I couldn't help. Everybody won't buy it, I don't want to buy it. But I said, yeah, I've pulled so many pens, what for, you know? So I did. But then the day before I went back to Macau, I went in there and bought it. Okay? Because I couldn't help it. Because it just stuck in my head, you know? Like, this thing is so cute, I gotta have it, all right? So it's kind of a simple story, but this is what it's telling me. Now, when I'm retired, I'm not much okay with spending money, okay? Because when I went go to the financial advisor every quarter or so, the one thing they're planning to say, you have enough money to live till 95. That's sort of the standard endpoint, okay? So let's build a model to see what you have today. Can you live till 95, okay? And he's not saying to live till 95. It says, what's your legacy? I said, what legacy? Well, legacy in the financial term is what you leave to your offspring, okay? So not only that they want you to live till 95, and they ask you how much you're going to leave your children, okay? So that's the way we look at things. That's the way we look at things, okay? But now what the psalmist is saying, that when we learn God's word, internalize God's word, part of your innate guidance, your life, you obey it, you live on it, live in it, and your whole value system changes. So in other words, transformation. I think I showed the other congregation. These were so hard. When my children were younger, they were in the 50s, okay? They like these transformers, okay? So this is a cheap blue one. This is a car, right? And you flip it, and it's no longer a car, okay? So that's what transformation is all about. That we ought to tell ourselves, examine ourselves before we give our life to Christ. What is our life today? Have we been transformed? Have we really, really learned and internalized God, God's word? Genesis 3. This is basically what they're talking about. It started way from the time of creation, about the eye, right? This is about how the devil spoke to Eve, okay? And told her to eat that the fruit on the tree. We told him apple, but the Bible never said it was apple. But then after, when Satan talked to Eve to go ahead and eat it, okay? And what happened? For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So first thing is, hey, look. Keep looking at it. Focus on it. Think about it. Think about what it will do to you. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, so she couldn't take her eye off of it. Okay. And then, of course, desirable. So what the eye saw went into the heart. Desirable. You made a decision that is a good thing. Okay? That something is going to be good for you. No, don't listen. Don't forget about what God said. This is what you saw. It's what's in front of you. Don't think about things that you don't know whether you're going to get it or not. But this is something you can have. Okay? So this is what those three verses are about. In other words, that God to the psalmist asking God to help him change his life's perspective, change the whole person in terms of the way we look at life itself, things around us, value system. After all that, it says, fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Now, fearing God, a lot of times in English, interpret that word fear, meaning God, please, I don't want to do it. You're going to, the lightning is going to strike me, okay? Or I lose my job, or my investment will go sour. In other words, here we're talking of a life that is transformed, the blessed life. It's a life that what God wants us to live, to enjoy on this earth, and at the same time, we trust in the life. Sometimes you know that it's kind of abstract. Oh, well, let's forget it. I don't even know what heaven's all about. But in fact, that's an encouragement for us today, not only to live it, but to teach you it openly, to witness the people to live it, to accept it. Okay? In a way, take me away from the disgrace I dread. Disgrace, this word, in another translation, is called reproach. Reproach meaning things that people unfairly do to you, or, you know, offend you, accuse you, okay? And so it's pretty specific, that word. In other words, when they ask you to be an elder or a leader in the church, you said your life is beyond reproach. In other words, nobody can say anything bad about you. But here it says, take away the reproach I dread. What reproach? A lot of times you can't think of, I didn't have any enemies. I don't have anybody talking bad about me, accuse me of things, but the reproach, the disgrace, the things that eat at us, our reaction to the negative things outside that we can come to our life. An example, there were two, there was a, a young couple, they're about to marry in their 30s, and they were driving along in a minivan, and somebody kind of cut him off. And this man is kind of very, how should I say, rash reacting to things. So he flipped the finger to this guy. And this guy pulled a gun and shot fire at the man. The woman got killed. Now this is reproach. In other words, you kind of got negative things eating at you. Okay? A lot of times it's not bad things. Like I heard from someone who said, boy, I had a great pastor. I had somebody really helped me in my spiritual life. He's gone. So just couldn't get over it. Almost like I couldn't go on. So these are things that eat us. They're not negative. Bad things, but things that somehow we unwisely couldn't go past. Okay. So that's what the psalmist say. Help me so that I do not react to things unwisely that would interfere with or hamper my growth spiritually. Oh, I long for your precepts. In other words, I want your guidance. Okay. And preserve my life in your righteousness. This righteousness is recognizing God knows exactly what the right thing to do. So in other words, let me live, help me live with the way that you know best. Okay. Alright. So at the end, I would say all of that requires humility. Humility. The first step when you ask to be taught is humility. Otherwise you wouldn't. We pray, we ask God, we're giving the entire control of ourselves to God. We ask God to do this and that and the other, we're expecting some outcome. But we know, we should know the outcome we already handed to Him. We're not saying, give me this. God says, okay, I hear you. But let me do what's better than what you want. So in other words, it's a humility to be giving ourselves to God. And finally, well, why do we call that the Book of Covenants? Covenants is agreement between two parties. But a covenant with God is different. God gave a covenant, He's the initiator. He's promising He would do His part. But He asks you, as a passive person of the covenant, to do your part. It's your choice. It's your choice. The Book of Covenants is for us to observe God's expectation that we fulfill our part. Otherwise, the people that we say they're cut off from the covenant because they choose not to do their part. Okay? So this is what God's telling us. The word of God is the bread of our life. The word of God is how we can live a life in peace, comfort, and in serenity, and also in righteousness. That's what Jesus gave us, so that we could live according to His will. Let us pray. Thank you, Father. We want to thank you because your word is not just written somewhere on the door or the post or in a book, but your word is supposed to give us internal in our heart as guidance, as part of us. And we don't have to read or based on other people's teaching because you teach us. You guide us. And we're more fortunate than the people in the Old Testament time because you have promised the Holy Spirit to be within us, to guide us, to give us the strength and the power to do things, to obey you, to walk the way you want us to walk. We want to thank you and ask for your help for us to be diligent, not only for us to continue to grow in your word, but also to be able to teach others with our life and, when necessary, with our words. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.